Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Here's the question that we're confronted with on Easter. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's the question that the angel will bring to the disciples in Luke chapter 24. That's where we'll spend our time in just a few minutes. So go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible. If you don't, simply put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. We'd love for you to have that. And if this is a day where you're seeking out these truths, whether this is a faith that's been yours for years or something very new to you and you're just visiting, we'd love for you to have this as a source to continue to turn back to. It's the most sensible question that the messengers of God, the angels, could ask that Easter morning, when the believers only had their own senses to understand the events that had taken place. They were living out of their own thoughts and their own experiences, and everything they knew had told them Jesus of Nazareth was dead. So many times it's our own reason, our own catalog of experiences that dictate what we perceive and what we know, and oftentimes tell us what we do not believe because of what we know. Unless there is something beyond reason, a supernatural force, a perspective beyond every one of us, an objective truth that puts reason in its place and is the ruin of conclusions based only on this very narrow slice of our experiences and our knowledge. How small it is, but how much we rely on it. Whether we've lived a few years or many, our experiences are small compared to all that has happened. Our knowledge is a sliver compared to what could be known. And yet, many times we simply stand on that alone and refuse to hear the whispers of mystery and something more. We turn away from the unflinching gaze of God, who is unsurprised by any of this. For the resurrection ultimately challenges faith, and in the account of the Bible, it challenges the faith of believers. So here's our roadmap for today after we look at Luke 24. We'll first talk about the most common, most biblical response to the resurrection: unfaith. Then we'll talk about the resurrection itself and how it is a promise that had preceded this day. And then we'll look into the realm that we've already mentioned, the supernatural, and how it must inform us if we come to that empty tomb with the conclusion that the angels present to the disciples that day. Turn to Luke 24. I'll read verses 1 through 12. We'll pray and enter into our time in the text. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we gather around an ancient text that has the same relevance the day that it was heard in the ears of disciples, that it was first read after being recorded. God, we recognize it's read on every continent on the globe this day, and men and women will hear. And it's so easy, Lord, for us to enter in and not fully see with wonder what you have for us. Lord, it's easy for us to unfaith, so God, we would ask that by your grace you would help us to see your good plan, to see the obedience of your Son, and by the power and presence of your Spirit, to believe. God, lift us out of every dark corner where we've put a stone over our hearts, where we've hid behind our own reason, rely only on the efforts of our own power, where we say the words of Jesus, but don't live that out with his Spirit. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Whether we want to call it rationalism and consider it a very high thing to be able to rationally take all the knowledge that we have and say, if I think it, it is, and that's how I will know. Or if we call it empiricism, we say it's by our experiences. If my senses have engaged it, that's how I will know. If that's what defines how we live in a very small, subjective world. We ignore the knowledge of others and the experience of others if it simply comes down to what we know and what we have experienced. We can lay any term we want on it and call ourselves enlightened and luminaries. But what we do not know at the end of the day, what we have not experienced, is greater than what we've known or seen. What can only be known by having faith. Many people will say that that does not compute. It's not acceptable. If I can't know it and experience it, it's a forbidden place, beyond here, nothing that no one should enter into. And faith dies each day we live that statement out. The resurrection of Jesus is a terror to our rational, secure selves because it takes away what we can control and what we would expect. Everything that we would anticipate to happen after the cross is stolen by the reality of the resurrection and the empty tomb. It's the question of reality that the angels bring to these women. And before we judge the characters of the story, I want us to understand that we're probably like them. On this first Easter, on this resurrection, the common response we'll see again and again is people who don't believe. Here are these women who've walked after Jesus and near Jesus. They've heard him teach. They've seen his power. They've known it by their own experience. The scriptures say of Mary Magdalene that Jesus set her free from having 7 demons in her life. Now, that may be a supernatural thing that you wonder over and question, but here's facts that we know about her. She was a prostitute, something no little girl aspires to. Something no parent wishes for their children. Something had gone tragically wrong in the life of Mary Magdalene to have ended up in this place where her identity is now her sexuality. And she sells herself and her sustenance is this and her community are the other prostitutes or the men who run the operation or the clients that she has until Jesus comes. And she's freed. She's freed from the burden of an internal war that has gone on in very dark places. She's freed from an identity that has reduced her to a prostitute, an object only. She's freed to be part of a community that accepts her as the image of God. And she's freed to a purpose of following after this rabbi. And she and the other women have watched and listened, and then they saw something their senses did not anticipate. They watched their rabbi, the beloved Jesus, their liberator, lied about by the religious powers of the day, who conspired with the governmental powers of the day to form the tip of a spear, the point of a nail, and they saw publicly Jesus murdered. If there was something their rational minds and their senses knew that day, Jesus of Nazareth was dead. That's what they believed. And they were going that morning to complete a memorial, to bring burial preparations to one who was killed on the Sabbath, and those preparations were aborted and cut short. Their response is not, we anticipate the resurrection, how wonderful God is to bring life from death. Their response is, we have to deal with this death. They only believe after they are told. As they show up, these messengers, one sent from God with his word, say, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" It's the most important question of theology that could be thrown out on Easter or any other day, that you would have faith in this God who is declared from this book and by his Spirit. Why are you seeking the living one as though he were dead? And they're told to recall. Don't you remember what he said to you when he was in Galilee? Don't you recall the words that he had taught before you have this unfaith? They went to disciples, and to the disciples they report what they had seen. And it says they think it's an idle tale. It didn't make sense. It doesn't add up with the narrative that they've watched. It defies any other experience or pattern that they've known. And it says they did not believe. And in those four words, there's one Greek word, and it literally means unfaith. That's what they did. They heard these words that an angel told to these women. These women they had known who were part of their company comes and reports the message to them, and they simply do not believe. The second group we've encountered now on Easter, on the resurrection day, whose response is unfaith. We don't believe this. It seems unless we're told, we simply won't believe this. Unless we're shown, we simply default to unfaith. And yet, the angels pointed them back to remind them there was more that was revealed. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is recorded as teaching his disciples, and it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised." This was a moment where Jesus had pulled his disciples together and asked them a critical question about his identity. Who do people say that I am? And if you want to have a great conversation with friends or family, have that conversation. What do you think about Jesus? There is no more magnetic person in the history of humanity. People have opinions about Jesus. Most of the world still divides time by a time when we didn't know his birth and a time when we did. And if you ask people, who do you say Jesus is? People will give answers. Some people will tell you that he was a great teacher. Others will suggest that he was some sort of guru from another land who had taught and done signs by this power. I had one friend who was convinced Jesus was an alien dropped off by the mothership and brought back at the resurrection. There are some incredible things, people will say. In Matthew 16, they report what the people had said. Some people had said he was a prophet who had been dead for centuries. It takes a lot for the mind to conclude that. Some had said he was John the Baptist, who was recently beheaded. Something was unnatural about this man that they would assign these identities. And then Jesus turns the question to a narrow point and says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is?" Well, it's good to be in the safe discussion at the big table where everyone can talk, but suddenly it's that feeling like you're in fourth grade again and the teacher's called on you to talk and your throat feels tight and your chest is beating. Except for Peter, that guy always answers the call. And he stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one who is born of God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." This is not the result of reason. It's not the result of your experiences. "My Father in heaven revealed this to you." Jesus had told them, and God had revealed. In John chapter 2, this is spoken of when Jesus was having one of his arguments with the Pharisees about the temple. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They were looking at the temple, this place of religious worship and sacrifice, a center of ritual for them. And everyone was amazed at the temple, its significance, its beauty, the amount of time and effort built into it. And Jesus didn't see the temple. He saw what the temple was meant to point to, him. For Jesus, it wasn't the rituals, it wasn't the building. All of this was meant to get to him. And he said, if you destroy it, it'll be raised up in 3 days. And only after did they understand, just like the angels pushed them back to remembrance. But it seems the response of our senses is to forget. The miracles just become a mirage. They seem like they were there for a minute. The fishes and loaves that fed 5,000 are forgotten. The lepers healed from untreatable disease, maybe they rationalized it. People get better sometimes, right? It didn't have to be miraculous. The blind from birth who could see, did they remember it rightly? Maybe he only saw a little bit. Forgotten was Lazarus, brought back from the dead. And they have unbelief at the death of Jesus. Fear. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. The inverse is probably true too, that a deep, intense fear acts as a fortification against the love of God that would come in and reveal so much more. And they're living in those dark days that give unfaith. So many times our tough circumstances, what we expected of God that did not happen, leave us broken. And believing the things, we can recite the pieces, and we soldier on. Now, I'm not against pushing through the difficult times. It was Winston Churchill who said, if you're going through hell, keep going. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. But if we become people who simply live out of the brokenness of our expectations that were not met by God, when we anticipated, if God is good, he will do this. If he is wise, he will do this now. And if he's powerful, he'll do it just in the way that I've laid out in my plans. And that doesn't happen. We can end up in a dark and directionless place. It happened to other disciples who on the same day did not believe. Look at Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted in them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So here are these disciples walking on the road, men who had believed and had seen and had heard. They'd even heard the testimonies of people close to them, but they're still unfaithing. They don't believe. Even look at their language. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the man that they knew. Not the one who was fully God, fully man, but that man. He was a prophet. He did good things. He was mighty in word and deed. And they had a hope that was not realized. We had hoped he would redeem Israel. Their hope probably looked like Jesus bringing all of his power and word to bear rallying the people, getting rid of what they saw as the great oppressive weight of Rome upon them. It didn't happen. The religious leaders had him crucified by Rome's heavy hand. And now they just were confused. What they had hoped for didn't happen. It's the place in our lives where we anticipate God in one way and feel betrayed, feel like he's let us down, feel like we can't trust him because he didn't do what we had hoped. We had hoped it would work out differently in a relationship. We had hoped the job thing would go better than it did. We had hoped for more happiness on a day-to-day basis. But, and these disciples find themselves in this spiral of unfaith, of hopes that seemed unfulfilled, because in their minds, Jesus had not redeemed Israel. And Jesus corrects them and tells them, in fact, this was the only way to redeem Israel. Your plan of putting out Rome was never God's plan. It was that he should suffer, as the scriptures say, that he would bring glory. It was through his death that he would bring redemption. And he brings them back to the scriptures so that they can understand. There's a common question that I often get about the Bible. And the question goes something like this: what's the Bible say? All of it, beginning to end. Such a dangerous question to ask a preacher. And usually they think it's going to take about as long as a cup of coffee. Let me try to say this. One thing for sure that Jesus saw in the Bible was the resurrection, that he would rise. He told them in Matthew 16, the resurrection, that life continues as promised. There are many ways we can look at the Bible. It's like the multifacets of a diamond. All are true, all are beautiful, all are valuable. Someone could say the Bible's all about Jesus. I'd say that's true. Jesus himself looked and saw in Moses and the prophets, all of it interpreted about him. True. Some would say it's a story about man and sin and God and salvation. I would say that's true. That's another facet to look at. But there's yet another way to look at the Bible that's equally true. The Bible is a narrative that's a drama, that is a thriller, that leaves you biting your nails trying to answer one question. Will life continue? Will this thing survive that God has created in his image? You see, when he made Adam and Eve, they knew exactly who they were. They were told. Their identity was secure. You are the image bearers of the eternal God. They didn't wonder, who am I? Who will I be? I'll try this look and change my accessories for this season. Am I someone different now? If I can get these people to like me, maybe I'll be that. They knew exactly who they were. They were reflections of the Almighty. They knew community as well. They knew the place where they belonged. They were put in the garden and they were put there with each other. They didn't wonder, should I be in a different place? If I move halfway across the country, will I finally find happiness? If another person enters my life, if I get the right friend or girlfriend or spouse, maybe then my life will be full. They knew who they were. They knew where they belonged and with whom. And they knew what they were supposed to do. God, who had gone to a world that was void and without form, had brought order by the power of his Spirit and had told them as they procreate and give life like he gave life to them, they would continue to build order into the world through their lives, reflecting their God. And then all was lost. There was an enemy. And the Bible describes the enemy as one who is a liar and a murderer. He comes to say things that aren't true in order to destroy life. God gives life. The enemy wants to destroy that. And the enemy comes and tells Adam and Eve, you're meant to be like God, but you're meant to do it in another way. Then he said, eat the fruit that he said not to, because then you'll really be like him. And it's the lie that we believe most often today. The simplest lie, that we can follow him and get there where he wants us by a means he did not prescribe. By doing things he actually prohibited, we tell ourselves, I'm serving God. I will get there. And suddenly they lose it all. On the day you eat it, you will surely die. And there's no longer this great connection with the one who they're supposed to reflect, who informs their souls and their lives. They now are distant from him. They hide in the garden, the place they were meant to be. with God. They're hiding from God. And their community, their place is ruined. They're put out of the garden ultimately. And Adam and Eve now have problems with each other. There isn't this beautiful connected love anymore. They blame each other. And after Adam blames Eve, Eve never again trusts Adam the same way again. And even when God says, he'll rule over you, but you'll know in your heart you want to supplant that every chance you get. And Eve knows it because there's not trust anymore. And their purpose of producing more of the image of God doesn't work right anymore. They end up producing an image that looks like them and not God. But with the lie and the fall, there's a promise. Genesis 3:15 says this: when God comes to judge the serpent, the enemy, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In other words, this seed, this life that will come, you'll damage him. You'll have a bite at his heel. But he will step on your head. He will destroy you. And as we watch, we want life to continue. We wait for this seed. When will it come? And Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. And we think, where will it be? And there's Abel, who is, he's everything we'd want a guy to be. He's genuine. He seems to love God. And then there's Cain, who's not really to be trusted, who kills Abel. Leaves his blood on the ground, and it says the earth cries out. And all we have now is Cain. And it looks hopeless. And then they have another son, and life continues, and we wait and watch in this perilous journey. Will life win? The world populates, but it looks awful. It looks like us. It looks like all the stuff of sin and brokenness is part of this world. Maybe if the right people survived. And God calls to Noah, says, you're righteous. Bring your family, prepare them. And we think, again, life's going to work now. The waters horrifically destroy everyone else. No quarter. And dry land is only dry for a season. When Noah finds that he's planted a vineyard, gotten drunk, and passes out buck naked in his tent and shames himself. And we think, it's not just the right people. There's still something wrong with Noah. And we think, maybe if it's the right purpose, and God says to Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. You're the one who's going to walk this out. And Abraham is a man of faith. It says in Romans that he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And it's a perilous journey. Kings of the ancient Near East threaten the guy's life and his family. But he has this promise. But his wife's barren. Will life survive? The maidservant. He has a plan, not God's plan. He's going to make it happen. The son born, Ishmael, not good again. Can't be that. And then the son of promise is finally born miraculously, Isaac. And we must think, surely, the one born miraculously to this old couple, the son called laughter, this is the one. And we know the story sometimes too well to understand the tension of Abraham being told to kill the son as he takes his knife up over, and the angel at the last minute says, spare him. And then Isaac, the nearly executed one, will have sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau will seek to kill Jacob before they can reconcile finally. But Jacob, he's a deceiver. He's not the most honest character in the world. Could he really be the one? Maybe out of his sons, 12 of them, there must surely be something good. They will sell the best one into slavery, all the other sons. And we're watching now that life seed being in Egypt, in peril, imprisoned, and finally rising. But he dies. He passes too, like everyone else, like these continual obituaries of the Old Testament. He lived and he died, he lived and he died. And the people are no longer in the garden they belong. They're enslaved in Egypt until Moses. And maybe if God just gave the right instructions and the right leader, it would all work out. And he brings the law to the people. Here's what you should do. Here's what you should not do. Here's where we're going to go to find a land. Hallelujah, it's finally going to work out. No. They wander faithlessly for 40 years. Moses, because he doesn't follow what God says, is not even allowed to enter into the promised land. And we're left constantly watching Israel and the land being taken out by foreign enemies. Will the promise ever be fulfilled? Will life ever be secure? Or will it constantly be broken heroes and funeral after funeral? And then Jesus, born miraculously of a virgin, like the promise said, the seed of the woman, not the woman and the man. But King Herod rises up, trying to kill every child around that age. The life is in peril again. The Pharisees, as they hear Jesus teach as he grows, pick up stones at times to try to murder him. And somehow, he miraculously slips through their midst every time. And then we begin to get excited, thinking the miraculously born one is surviving. Life will work. And he enters into Jerusalem. And we wait for the conflict. The center of this place. Will he reform the religious world? Will he take down the brutality of the governing world? And just when our hopes are placed on him, he's killed. And we are like those disciples in that passage on the Emmaus Road who think, but we had hoped. We so wanted to believe this was the one who would redeem Israel. Not realizing it wasn't through his life that would redeem Israel. It was through his death. Without the remission, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Everything that temple pointed to, the animal sacrifices, the priest constantly for sins of the people, Jesus saw upon himself, mighty in word and deed, and then rises, the head of the serpent crushed. He rises, the one who bit his heel, the devil, is now defeated. There's no victory in his death. He rises, and Adam and Eve's failure in sin and disobedience is finally solved. Sin is paid for in the innocent sacrifice of the perfect Son. He rises, and the people now have identity to be the sons and daughters of God. They have that place where they belong, that community called the church, and they have purpose to continue to follow. The resurrection, life continues, the promise fulfilled. But we must come to the final point today, the supernatural. It becomes the standard of faith on that day. Those who did not believe because they could not fathom the patterns of God's working that would bring life from death. Everything they knew said it was final, and the public brutality of it must have imprinted it all the more. Honestly, I find there's no way to read the Bible, no way to honestly deal with this book without believing there is a power of God beyond the natural that the people who wrote this book and spoke to us today believed was active for us today. It steals us away from the solitary thoughts of just what I know, just what I experience, and opens the expanse of God who is beyond all of us, who becomes the objective voice that speaks to all of us, who is the source of the power that can save all of us. And it takes us to that place. We see it in the life of Jesus. The prisoners set free, the blind see, the dead are raised. Not all the time, not every day, but it's there. And then Paul will write in Romans chapter 8, the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. It's not the information that makes transformation. It's not the knowledge and the experience. It's the presence of God. There are places that we will follow after, people we will follow after. We will try constantly to figure out what will make me different, our efforts of self-improvement or our dull satisfaction when we lower our standards or trying to put on new accessories. What's the latest music? What's the latest style? Maybe this will transform me. When all the while it's the same power that left that tomb empty that day, living in those who believe. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But to live as a believer with the power of God in us many times brings us back to the same response at the empty tomb, unfaith. I don't really believe that. Resurrection sometimes seems like bookends. I believe 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, and he rose from the tomb and it was empty. And I believe someday, when I'm through with all my stuff, when I'm done with all my plans, when I'm done working, breathing, living, and I'm dead, that I will have a life that continues in a resurrection of the body. And in between, it somehow seems as though God has left us absent. Though he has said, the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you who believe. But sometimes we're just so afraid of what could that mean. There's one group to one extreme who will be so afraid they will do everything they can, though they read of the miraculous power of the Spirit in the Bible, to deny it. It was for a particular time, only in a particular way. It doesn't really exist today. The Spirit doesn't live in us today. If he does, he's quiet. He's just waiting. Maybe it doesn't give us control. Maybe it's too frightening not to see that somehow we can read enough Bible and information can equal transformation, and I can have the right disciplines and plans and make everything work. Now I have to rely on someone else, and he doesn't tell me everything that's happening. I have to keep in step with him. The Bible refers to it as his living relationship. That's confusing. Maybe we're closed-minded because of the heartbreak that we've experienced in our lives before, where we've asked God for his power and didn't see it every day. Maybe it's the traditions we came from. Maybe our church or our parents didn't say anything about the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're slow to embrace what the Bible says because someone we knew didn't say that. For whatever reason, there are those who will say, I don't want to deal with the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. I want to leave Easter 2,000 years ago and maybe on the horizon. There will be another extreme of those who are so desperate for more. They're just exhausted from just reading the Bible, going to Bible studies, cleaning up after church, and building it all back the next Sunday. That they're saying, I need more. And I'm willing to leave the safe confines of what God revealed and try to find it. And many times these people will end up finding things that aren't even biblical. But they'll see a manifestation that's exciting. Someone rolling and barking, and they'll say, that's holy barking. Really, holy barking? Oh, you won't find it there, but it's been revealed, so you should embrace it. Okay. Well, what's next? I need more. Ah, we'll tell you what the next thing is. Keep chasing after those experiences. You might even find strange doctrine, strange places, and find yourself far from what the Bible has said. So where do we go? I don't want to try to find some middle ground. I want us to be in the biblical place for this. This supernatural book claims one thing about itself. It claims the Holy Spirit authored it, that it empowered people, the power that rose Jesus living in them, worked through them to say to people, this is what God says, thus saith the Lord. And we know this much. For all the books that are about the Holy Spirit, and many are good, this one's by the Holy Spirit. And it reveals him, the comforter, the revealer of fruit, the revealer of knowledge, the one who had the power to raise the dead. It presents him as the one who heals, the one who gives gifts, the one who gives us the gifts of languages and tongues and interprets them. The one who gives gifts of healing, who empowers teaching, who sanctifies us. It says he gives the gifts of administration and mercy. He gives faith. He convicts of sin. He reminds us of the scriptures past like the angels did and Jesus did. He tells us of things to come. The power of the Spirit has presented. So what do we do? Here's where I think reason and experience and tradition can have a good place. Think of this like a tricycle. I know it's been a while since some of you have had a tricycle. But the tricycle is unique in that while it has three wheels, only one of them has any power to it. Only one is tied to the pedals and the gears, the big one, right? That's the real one. That's like the Bible. It's the place that the Spirit wrote these words. Rely on that. It's the place where the angels pointed the believers to. It's the place where Jesus pointed the believers back to. Reason and experience are like the balances. They help us to understand this is what the Bible is saying. I can understand it because I know how to read, because I understand grammar and history. I know what it's saying. I know the things that are said about the Spirit are true, but I also know Acts chapter 2 doesn't happen every page. While it does happen, it happens in Acts 2. And it happens in other moments. And tradition, where the church has spent time studying and speaking about these things, presenting the power of the Spirit rightly. We can rely on these good things. And it all comes back to this Spirit who emptied the tomb to keep life there. It's this day, Easter, the resurrection day. The whispers of mystery became too loud to be ignored. The dead man was gone. The tomb was empty. I don't know what brings you on faith. Maybe it's your reason. Maybe you just refuse to let go of what you could line up and own in your mind. Maybe it's your experiences. You've had bad times at churches before. You've had hard moments that you thought God should have gotten you through. Maybe it's the people you've known who said they were believers who did you wrong. Maybe it's bad hypocritical preachers and failed church people. Maybe it's your own sin, your own doubt. Here's what I know the first step is. To come to that tomb and ask yourself, can you believe? Are you just preparing a ritual for a dead man? Are you just burying the hopes of what you thought God would do? Or do you hear the angel saying, don't you remember? This is what he said. Do you hear the voice of Jesus saying, look to the scriptures, they testify constantly of me. Will you step in and believe? This is the resurrection, and it will change everything. The band's going to come up at this time, and we'll celebrate communion, that we are still one with Jesus and one as the church. If you believe, come up and receive today. There'll be people holding broken matzah, symbolizing the body that was broken for us, and dip it in wine and juice, symbolizing the blood that was poured out. Maybe this is the first time you will believe. You came because friends and family said, this is what we're going to do before we eat. Believe. Maybe you've been a believer like the believers on Easter, but you've been living with a lot of unfaith. You couldn't possibly let go and let God do something that you couldn't see or explain or anticipate. Come up believing. Leave only empty your doubts and follow after this one who has promised life to you. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, how gracious you are to cast upon Jesus the penalty due to each of our sins, failures, doubts, and transgressions. The violent torture was no accident, was not a failure of hope. It was the redemption of the people of God. And you would give that to us. Lord Jesus, the obedience that you would have of love for the Father and love for us brings glory to God and gives joy to people. God, take away our unfaith and help us embrace that. We ask by the power of the Spirit that raised you from the dead that you would raise our dead lives up. Give faith where there's doubt, heal where there's brokenness, and God, show up with power again. Turn our eyes away from unbelief and let us see what you've declared and believe. And keep in step onto fresh ground, frightening and exhilarating to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray this in the name of the risen, living, present Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.